So since it's been 2 weeks now since we've kind of broken up our studies a little bit, I want to start this morning by going back to Mark chapter 2, just to kind of in a review, because today we'll be starting up chapter 3. So Mark chapter 2, we'll just start reading from verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" So as you will notice as we go through the verses in chapter 3 that we're going to look at this morning, we will see a lot of the same types of stuff that we've seen earlier leading up to this point. Starting with the first account in chapter 1, we see Jesus is casting out of the unclean spirit on the Sabbath. And it is interesting that in this account, or this casting out of the unclean spirit on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, he was not met with any opposition. In fact, Mark records that the people were amazed, and they were astonished, asking, "What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits that they obey him." And then afterwards, he goes to Peter's house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And he continues to heal all of those who came to the house that evening. And there was no mention of any opposition of these miracles that he was doing on the Sabbath. Then in chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic, which is starting to bring the ire of the religious elite. So this week I was thinking upon this, why there might be such a shift from this amazement to now this disgust and anger. First off, I think what we see here in this account in chapter 2 with the paralytic is Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. This brings the anger to the scribes who are present, for they reason among themselves, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? For it is only God who can forgive sins." The scribes and Pharisees did not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah, and he went from being someone who was amusing and entertaining to someone who is now threatening. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Messiah sent from God. So another reason I think that they were starting to turn against him here is because that he stood to threaten their power and their control that they had over the people. So a few weeks ago, if you remember, we talked a little bit about the Pharisees and the hold that they had on the people of Israel. While the Pharisees only made up about 1% of the population, they were seen as being the most devout and the most holy of all of the sects and groups. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who laid out who enforced and who judged what was and what was not permissible to do on the Sabbath. And then here comes one who is now claiming to be the Messiah. And if it is true, then all of their power and their prestige and their influence would be threatened. So it's easy to see why they would target Jesus and try to challenge him and trip him up in their questioning and in their accusations. So already, even this early in Jesus' ministry, they have started a campaign against him, marking him as a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker, and an apostate from religious customs, seeking to discredit his claims, to protect their own interests, and in an attempt to drive the public opinion and to turn them against him. But as we've seen time and time again, Jesus already knows what they are reasoning in their hearts before they even speak. And he silences them and shows them the hypocrisy in their own beliefs and practices. Every time that they try to discredit him, to make a show before the crowd of people that this man Jesus is a fake, a false prophet, it always backfires against them. And what we see here in chapter 3 that we're going to look at this morning is no different. So let us start by reading verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. So then he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. So we see here Jesus again in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man with a withered arm. Verse 2 says that those who were there were watching him closely. They were hanging in suspense to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath, as he has already done before. They are waiting to accuse him. The irony of this is that they were waiting to accuse Jesus of doing good on the Sabbath, while they themselves were plotting and planning to do evil on the Sabbath. As we talked about a few weeks ago, keeping the Sabbath was one of the utmost important traditions of the Jewish leaders. It was seen as one of the God-given ordinances that set them apart from everyone else. Over the years, religious leaders kept adding more and more requirements, putting a heavier burden upon the people. The only circumstance that it was acceptable to break the Sabbath was if it was an endangerment to life. First aid was permissible to prevent a wound from worsening, but to seek to work towards a cure during the Sabbath was forbidden, for that was seen as doing work on the Sabbath. A withered hand is obviously not a life-threatening problem, for this man had probably lived with it from birth. The healing of his hand would have been breaking of these Sabbath rules, for it was unlawful to even set a broken limb on the until the Sabbath was over. But as we see in verse 3, Jesus disregards this and asks the man to step forward. In verse 3 he says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent." This healing of the withered hand is different from the previous healings that we have read up to this point. In all of the previously recorded accounts, Jesus was approached by the afflicted. They sought after him. They pressed towards him, and they crowded around to get to him. But here was a man in the crowd, blending in, and Jesus calls out to him, "Step forward for all to see." This type of attention usually is something that people who are disabled seek to avoid. They do not want to be made a public spectacle. But Jesus knows that those in the crowd who are seeking to catch him in breaking the Sabbath, who are seeking to discredit his claims for being the Messiah, would never break God's law. But Jesus, knowing full well their thoughts and intentions, and all of their added rules and regulations that they have tied to this law and the traditions perverting its purpose and meaning, taking the shadow, the things that was to point to the Messiah, and instead making it the substance and the driving force behind their belief system. So knowing that, he calls forth this man to teach the true intention of God's law, the true purpose, and to expose and point out the perversions and wrong thinkings of these religious elite. So he asks them two questions. First, he asks, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? To Jesus, the human need sets forth a moral imperative. If there are opportunities to perform good deeds, there is no neutral ground, and failure to do good is to contribute to evil. Therefore, it is not only permissible for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, but it is the right and good thing to do, even if it is unlawful according to the Jewish traditions. As Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, then he has the authority and the right to determine what is and what is not permissible. Notice that Mark says at the end of verse 4, here in chapter 3, "But they kept silent." Jesus caught them in a conundrum. He sets forth a test of true versus false religion in measuring its response to injustice. In verse 5, we see Jesus points to their silence, to their willingness to allow for the injustice of not allowing the healing of this man's withered hand. Verse 5, he says, "And he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." In the face of this man's need, the religious authorities remain silent. And the silence of these religious authorities is evident for them that religion is more about fulfilling some set of rules and regulations. When your religion is set up in this way, it becomes easy to separate yourself from others. It feeds into your own pride, your own arrogance, and it protects you from having to get your hands dirty caring for those around you who are in need. This creates an outward appearance of holiness, and the measure of holiness in pure religion becomes that which can be tested and that which can be measured. The focus becomes all about correctly following a list of rules and regulations, having an appearance of purity, but it oftentimes completely ignores the evil intent and the sin that runs rampant in the hearts and the minds of those who are outwardly appearing to be religious. As James Edwards puts it, "The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless member of society. For Jesus, the call of God presents itself urgently in the need of this particular man. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" The second part of Jesus' question is pointed directly to those who are standing to accuse him of breaking this Sabbath law. He asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill?" This question isn't about healing the man's withered hand, for such affliction is not a life or death situation, so he must have posed this question for another reason, which I think is to point out to the fact that those who saw themselves as the pious, holy, religious followers of God, who would not dare even think of doing something as blasphemous as healing this man who was sitting there before them, but they were in fact sitting there with murderous intents in their hearts. So what is more lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to plot evil? No matter how they try to discredit Jesus, to catch him breaking the laws, he is always one step ahead of them, and in this case, it appears, manufactured this situation by calling forward this man with a withered hand to show the stark difference between what the Pharisees were saying was required for holiness and what God says is a true requirement for holiness. We see Jesus sitting here, or setting forth this example, that even in the face of opposition, caring little for the opinions of his peers or the consequences of his actions, he tells this man to stretch out his hand. Jesus does what is right. He does what is good with little regard to the opinions of those around him. How often do we stay silent when we should come to the defense of someone who needs it? How often do we turn and look the other way to avoiding and ignoring those in our lives who may need help? Humanly speaking, Jesus had every reason to remain silent, to not draw any more attention to himself, to avoid the ridicule, to avoid the opposition, and eventually death. But that's not why he came. And we can already see how his ministry is driving forward to the cross. What we have seen so far in Jesus' ministry is nothing but grace, love, and self-sacrificing. Always being surrounded by people who want to hear what he has to say, who want to witness a miracle, and then there are those who come to be healed. And in the middle of all of this was the Pharisees who were plotting against him. They saw Jesus as a threat, for he challenged their religious authority and their understanding of scriptures. It says here that Jesus became angry with them because of the hardness of their hearts. Up until this point, the religious leaders would criticize Jesus and his disciples for his claim to having the authority to forgive sins, for dining with sinners and tax collectors, and for his disciples plucking grain as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath. But now we see that their criticism has turned to plotting. Initially, I think they were trying to discredit Jesus. They were trying to make him look like a false prophet and to turn public opinion against him. But everywhere he went, it seemed that his popularity grew. People were being healed, unclean spirits were being cast out, and people were claiming faith in him. The Pharisees had failed in their attempt to sully his name. They had failed painting him as a heretic in the public eyes. So what we are seeing here in verse 6 is the next step in an attempt to deal with this Jesus problem. If they couldn't turn the people against him, then they needed to get rid of him. After Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, Mark says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." It is interesting Mark mentions of the Herodians here, because in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, they do not mention them. And they only appear in three other passages in the New Testament. Little is known about this group, or who this group truly is, but it is widely believed that they were not another sect in the Jewish faith like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but instead a group of people who remained loyal to Herod. Josephus notes that Herod showed great favor to those in the city populace who had been on his side while he was still a commoner. This alludes to the fact of how desperate the Pharisees must have been to eliminate Jesus, that they would plot and they would have dealings with a group of people aligned to the Roman Empire. Remember when they are criticizing Jesus for eating with the tax collectors? One of the main issues that they took with his association with the tax collectors was their ties to the Roman government. Israelites who worked as tax collectors were cast out of the temple. They were shunned by religious Jews as being apostates, aligning themselves with the Gentiles. So I just found it really interesting that the Pharisees would be aligning themselves with others who were loyal to the Roman Empire. This really serves to show their desperation. So this opposition of Jesus was not just one of religion, but was also tied into the politics of Israel. The Herodians obviously had no love for him, and also saw him as a threat that needed to be removed. If he truly was the promised king, then that might threaten the Roman rule, and Israel might once again become a sovereign nation. But as we know, that was not Jesus' purpose. He did not come to save Israel from their oppressors, to free them from the Gentile government who ruled over them, but rather to establish spiritual Israel, to offer salvation to all of those who are the faith of Abraham, the true children and heirs of the promises given to Abraham. The Pharisees and the Herodians' hatred towards Jesus was so strong that they could not even see the good that he was doing. These two groups that would normally be at odds with each other plotted together to eliminate a common enemy. We see this in our political realm today. Churches who are willing to align themselves with secular organizations for political gain and power, locking arm in arm against a common goal, compromising, and often setting aside their core foundations of their faith to accomplish some political goal. But this doesn't happen just in the political realm either. It happens in the spiritual realm as well. Just like the Pharisees who saw themselves the authority, who believed that they had everything right, we too can be that way against other brothers and sisters in the faith if we are not careful. 2 weeks ago, Diana was reading a blog post by a man who is claiming that all of those who reject the sovereign grace understanding of the gospel and instead adhere to the free will understanding of the gospel are heretics and a synagogue of Satan. Is this not the same type of hardening of the heart that we see with the Pharisees? Is this not the very thing that they were doing? They thought themselves so pious, so righteous, that when the promised Messiah came, and he was not what they thought that he would be, they hardened their hearts and they rejected him. It can be so easy to fall into this very same trap, can it not? Sometimes we spend so much time and effort defending our own views or combating against those that we see holding what we believe are wrong understandings of the Scripture, that if we are not careful, we end up becoming like the Pharisees themselves and turning against our brothers and sisters and turning them into our enemies. Just like how the Pharisees progressed from criticism to plotting against Jesus, if we are not careful, our thoughts of opposition to the beliefs of our brothers and sisters can also result in a hardness of our hearts towards them. This is a difficult balance to strike, to both be faithful to right teaching of Scripture and graceful and compassionate to those who may not exactly be on the same page as we are. I think that we see an example of this very thing in Jesus' ministry here. Notice as he is dealing with the people who he is interacting with, he has little concern over their belief, whether they are religious devout Jews or whether they are Gentile colluding tax collectors. He talks to, ministers to, and heals all those who come to him. Yet when it comes to the religious leaders and the teachers, those who are in authority, he does not cut them any slack, for it is they who have led the people astray. It is they who have taken what God has given and added to it, twisting it and putting an oppressive burden upon the people. It is they who in their pride and arrogance and appearance of religious piety have hardened the hearts against the Messiah. Jesus does not let them get away with it, and he holds them accountable. These are not laymen. These are not ignorant people. They are the ones who are the educated, the ones who are the religious authority over the teaching and understanding of Scriptures. They are the ones who have no excuse, for they should know better. And it is the same with those today who are teaching false doctrine and false gospels. They are people who are claiming authority. They are teaching and preaching and are responsible for all those that they lead astray, just like the Pharisees were of Jesus' day. We should oppose them, and we should fight against their false teaching and be calling them out on it. For we are not fighting for the sake of fighting, or necessarily even fighting to prove that we are right, but we are fighting for the souls of those who are deceived under their teaching. But with those who have been led astray, who have been following these false teachers, we need to remember to be compassionate and gracious towards them. We need to be sure that we are following the example of our Savior in his ministry, and not become hard-hearted in our doctrinal defense as the Pharisees were. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, after all, to put those in need before ourselves, to not be a stumbling block to a weaker brother, someone who may have been under the teachings of false doctrines, or whose spiritual growth may have been stunted by the teaching that they've been under. It is important to remember that our own weakness and our own need for forgiveness, so that we do not become full of pride and arrogant like the Pharisees. Let us strive to ever be more like our Savior, growing in grace and in faith, persevering with patience and with love, not letting the opposition of the world or even others in the faith to deter us from this ministry, but in all things put on Christ. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is all. Christ is center. And we must remember this as we minister and we witness and we instruct to all those that we have contact with. Let us close in prayer. As we read through your word this morning, and we see the example of Christ's ministry, his grace, his compassion, the love and sacrifice that he shares towards the people, and we reflect upon ourselves and our own lives and our own ministries, and we just see how we constantly are falling short. Lord, just pray that you would help us to give us the strength and the wisdom to stand for your word, and to do so with compassion and with love, not out of a sense of piety or righteousness or pride or arrogance such as the Pharisees, but to be centered out of love and out of compassion for the lost and for those who have been misinformed. Lord, help us to accomplish this as we move forward. And in Jesus' name, amen.